Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So I want to talk today about money and happiness, which are two things that a lot of us spend a lot of our time thinking about, either trying to earn them or trying to increase them. And a lot of us resonate with this phrase, so we see it in religions and self-help books, that money can't buy happiness. And I want to suggest today that, in fact, that's wrong, and that I'm at a business school, so that's what we do, so that's wrong. And in fact, it's not so much that money can't buy happiness. It's not so much that money can't buy happiness, it's that if you think that, you're actually just not spending it right. So that instead of spending it the way you usually spend it, maybe if you spent it differently, that might work a little bit better. And before I tell you the ways that you can spend it that will make you happier, let's think about the ways we usually spend it that don't, in fact, make us happier. We had a little natural experiment. So CNN a little while ago wrote this interesting article on what happens to people when they win the lottery. Turns out people think when they win the lottery, their lives are going to be amazing. This article is about how their lives get ruined. So what happens when people win the lottery is, number one, they spend all the money and go into debt. And number two, all of their friends and everyone they've ever met find them and bug them for money. And it ruins their social relationships, in fact. So they have more debt and worse friendships than they had before they won the lottery. What was interesting about the article was people started commenting on the article, readers of the thing. And instead of talking about how it had made them realize that money doesn't lead to happiness, everyone instantly started saying, you know what I would do if I won the lottery? And fantasizing about what they do. And here's just two of the ones that we saw that are just really interesting to think about. One person wrote in, when I win, I'm going to buy my own little mountain and have a little house on top. And another person wrote, I would fill a big bathtub with money and get in the tub while smoking a big fat cigar and sipping a glass of champagne. This is even worse now. Then I'd have a picture taken and dozens of glossies made. Anyone begging for money or trying to extort from me would receive a copy of the picture and nothing else. And so many of the comments were exactly of this type, where people got money, and in fact, it made them antisocial. So I told you that it ruins people's lives and that their friends bug them. It also, money often makes us feel very selfish and we do things only for ourselves. And we said, well, maybe the reason that money doesn't make us happy is that we're always spending it on the wrong things, and in particular, that we're always spending it on ourselves. And we thought, I wonder what would happen if we made people spend more of their money on other people. So instead of being antisocial with your money, what if you were a little bit more pro-social with your money? And we thought, let's make people do it and see what happens. So let's have some people do what they usually do and spend money on themselves, and let's make some people give money away and measure their happiness and see if, in fact, they get happier. So the first way that we did this on one Vancouver morning, we went out on the campus at University of British Columbia, and we approached people and said, do you want to be in an experiment? And they said yes. We asked them how happy they were, and then we gave them an envelope. And one of the envelopes had things in it that said, by 5 p.m. today, spend this money on yourself. So we gave some examples of what you could spend it on. Other people in the morning got a slip of paper that said, by 5 p.m. today, spend this money on somebody else. Also inside the envelope was money, and we manipulated how much money we gave them. So some people got this slip of paper and $5. Some people got this slip of paper and $20. We let them go about their day. They did whatever they wanted to do. We found out that they did, in fact, spend it in the way that we asked them to. We called them up at night and asked them, what'd you spend it on, and how happy do you feel now? What did they spend it on? Well, these are college undergrads, so a lot of what they spent it on for themselves was things like earrings and makeup. Apparently, some of them were women. Earrings and makeup. What about for other people? Very different things. One woman said she bought a stuffed animal for her niece. People gave money to homeless people. Huge effect here of Starbucks. So if you give undergraduates $5, it looks like coffee to them, and they run over to Starbucks and spend it as fast as they can. But some people bought a coffee for themselves the way they usually would, but other people said that they bought a coffee for somebody else. So the very same purchase, just targeted toward yourself or targeted toward somebody else. What did we find when we called them back at the end of the day? People who spent money on other people got happier. People who spent money on themselves, nothing happened. It didn't make them less happy, it just didn't do much for them. And the other thing we saw is that the amount of money doesn't matter that much. So people thought that $20 would be way better than $5. In fact, it doesn't matter how much money you spent. What really matters is that you spent it on somebody else rather than on yourself. And so I'll just say, I think if you think money can't buy happiness, you're not spending it right. The implication is not, you know, you should buy this product instead of that product, and that's the way to make yourself happier. It's in fact that you should stop thinking about which product to buy for yourself and try giving some of it to other people instead.
It's quite the misdirect on that video, huh? I mean, when he first starts off and he says money can't buy happiness because you're not spending it the right way, if you're like me, you're like, oh, here we go again. Just another person's going to tell me some product I need to buy or, you know, just something else. It's kind of like sort of feeding into that compulsory greed. And then when he started going through it, it's like, whoa. And that was just, I cut out a good bit of the middle. They did several studies in there beyond just the college experiment one. They did one studies around the world. They did studies in different kind of groups. They did one study where they had sales teams that worked in teams to do sales. And they gave one group of salespeople money they could spend on themselves and one they could spend on each other within the team. Like you do something nice for somebody else in your team. The group that did something nice for other people on the team with that money, their sales over that quarter were 10 times higher than the other team. And then they went something really kind of nuts, another kind of nutty study. They did a study on dodgeball teams, just because everybody wants to know how dodgeball teams are affected by giving and greed. And so they had the dodgeball teams, and they gave them money and said, go buy something for yourself, that you know, whatever it might be. And then they gave another team's money and said, buy this for something for your team. And what they found is that the people who spent money on themselves, their record didn't change season to season. But the teams that spent money on each other dominated their league across the board. So if softball's coming up, just saying. What I found fascinating, though, is this guy you saw in the video is a Harvard professor. And what was interesting is that he came to the exact same conclusion that I'm going to bring you to scripturally. However, I sort of had a feeling that you'd probably be more likely to accept it from a Harvard professor who's done some studies than you would be if I just pulled it out of the Bible and said, here you go, this is what God says. Because for some reason, whenever we look at the Bible, we don't really trust God when it comes to our money. We don't really trust what he says about it because we say, you know, I know there's some Bible stuff about it, but I really know better. And so I just want to sort of begin this morning by saying, whether you go to the number one college in the country to see what their professors are saying about what they've learned from empirical studies, or you go to an ancient book of wisdom written by God himself, they're both going to tell you the same thing. The only thing that breaks the power that money has over you is generosity and giving, which I think is pretty profound. So we'll start there as we begin to look at some things. We've been talking in this series about how when we make anything other than God the center of our life, in other words, we look to anything other than God as our source for meaning and happiness and identity, it's going to suck the life out of us. And this is a predominant thing, it is probably the predominant theme in Scripture. But it's also something that secularists have found too. We started off this series with a quote by a guy named David Foster Wallace, who is a professor at, Illinois State University, also a well-renowned author. And he was giving this speech, and he said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. Now remember, this guy is not a Christian. He's just a regular old secularist who's lived his life as an atheist, but he's kind of coming to the end of his life, and he's saying there's no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice is what we get, or only choice we get is what to worship. And the most compelling reason, maybe, for choosing a spiritual God like Jesus or Allah or Yahweh, is the compelling reason for choosing that kind of God is pretty much anything else you worship is going to eat you alive. Or, as we've been saying in the series, is going to suck the life out of you. And so if you worship money and things, if that's where you really tap into your meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will feel you never have enough. Okay, now this is a secularist who doesn't believe in God or even the Bible, and what you may not realize is literally the last line there about money. If you make money your God, you will never have enough. He's actually quoting, unknowingly, the same thing that Solomon found in his life. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, if you read it, it says this, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Once again, you've got a secularist who looks at life and says, here's the things I've concluded after everything I've studied. Then you go over to God and say, God, what do you say about this? The exact same thing somebody else will figure out on their own eventually anyway, which is what I love about Scripture. Sometimes I say this, is like, you know, you can just listen to God tell it to you, or you can spend a life learning it the hard way. I mean, it's really what it comes out to be so often over and over and over again. And so we see things from both secularists and Scripture, this one truth. Whenever you take a good thing, any good thing, could be a person, a relationship, or money itself. There's nothing evil about money. There's nothing wrong about money. Anytime you take anything that's good, you know, money's kind of neutral, really, when you think about it. If you take anything and you make it an ultimate thing, it's going to suck the life out of you. It's going to absolutely suck the life out of you, make it the center of your life. Andrew Carnegie, who was sort of the Bill Gates of his time back in the early 1900s. He founded or ran the most profitable company in the entire world of his day. It'd be the equivalent of like being the one who started Exxon or Apple or Microsoft. So he founded U.S. Steel. He was one of those very well-known guys, Carnegie. Many of y'all know Carnegie Hall in New York, and he also built up over 2,000 libraries. When he was 33 years old, at the top of his game, he wrote a little note to himself. Now remember, this is one of the top five or six wealthiest people in the world when he writes this. Now, he wasn't a Christian by any stretch of imagination. This is just his ponderings and looking at this. He says, "Man must have an idol, and the amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. For no idol is more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately, therefore, that I should be careful to choose a life which will be ever more elevating in character. To continue much longer overwhelmed by the business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly waiting upon money in the shortest time that I have left, it must not degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. So therefore, I will resign business at the age of 35, that's just 2 years away, and in the ensuing 2 years, I will spend the afternoons securing instruction and reading systematically." So at age 33, he has this epiphany, and he realizes that he's made money the center of his life. He's drawn his success and his wealth and his meaning and his happiness and everything about his identity out of money. And he's looking at it, and he says, "This is a form of idolatry for me." I don't know if he went and heard a sermon on this or if just something kind of connected with him, something just kind of hit this epiphany. I don't know what happened in his life that precipitated this note to self. But at age 33, he says, "I can only do this another 2 years. And at the end of the 2 years, I'm going to resign." And I think it's just interesting how subtle and sneaky wealth is. Instead of saying, "This very day I'm going to walk away from it," he goes, "There'll be a good time. I just can't do it right now." And so do you think he resigned in 2 years? No. What ends up happening is 2 years later, he gets sucked right back in to his love for money and his pursuit of idolatry. Now, it's so subtle that he tried to do something, but in reality, he was only fooling himself with it. That's why he founded things like Carnegie Hall. That's why he built over 2,000 libraries across America. However, when interviewing the steelworkers who worked in his factory, what they said is, "We didn't want Andrew Carnegie to build a library for us. We wanted higher wages and better living conditions because most of my coworkers are dying in their 40s because of disease or accidents." And you see, he has this epiphany that says, I can't just pursue money at all costs. And so he says, I need to do something charitable, something to make me feel good about myself. But because he didn't break the cycle, the real root issue of greed, he continued to abuse and enslave the people who worked for him in order to make himself more money, and then just use the libraries to make himself feel better about himself. And so it's very subtle the way that greed works in our life. And it's no wonder when you read about Jesus. Now here's a problem I have being an ADD pastor. When it comes to the subject of money, the reason why I don't like talking about money is not because the Bible doesn't talk about it, and it's not because I'm worried about offending any of you. I don't really care about that when it comes to money. It's the fact that Jesus taught so much on money. As a matter of fact, if I taught on money as much as Jesus taught on money, there probably wouldn't be anybody in this church because you'd think all we ever talked about was money, because that's really all Jesus ever talked about was money. He talked about that more than anything else. I mean, like 35 times more than prayer or sex or any of those other things combined. Okay, so he's always talking about money. So the problem for an ADD preacher is like, I want to share it all every time I get up and talk about money. So like trying to condense something down to 30 minutes is really hard. So that's my disclaimer. I'm probably going to go over. I apologize for that now, but I'm going to try to get through it. And what I'll do is I'll just talk faster. All right. So in one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, he gives this teaching right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, it's recorded. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, well, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, this is one of those passages that biblical interpreters kind of look at a little bit confused. We sometimes wonder, maybe it was misquoted, maybe it was misrecorded, maybe there's something that got kind of moved around accidentally in the copy and translation of the text somewhere along the line, because Jesus is talking about money, and then like he all of a sudden he like ADD switches over. It's almost like, you know, so I'm telling you about money. Ooh, look, a squirrel. Oh, yes, about money. It just kind of seems like he's doing that. He's talking about money, and then he goes over to something about talking about your eye, and then he goes right back to money. And so it's one of those passages where interpreters look at this and they go, was this verse out of place? Was this a part of some other talk that he gave? Was this, you know, back, does this belong back up in chapter 5 when he's talking about a city on a hill should not be hidden? How does this fit in with the money passage? It's really quite confusing. But if you look over in Luke chapter 11 and 12, where Luke is sort of telling the Sermon on the Mount, but kind of does it in a different way. Luke doesn't really give it in a systematic sort of sermon way. He just kind of gives pieces of it and gives teaching intermixed with it. When Jesus is talking about money, he says something in there. He says, watch out for greed. He says, watch out for greed. He's connecting looking, seeing, perceiving, and greed together over in Luke when Luke is kind of sharing about the Sermon on the Mount. And so perhaps it does belong in it. Perhaps maybe it's not misquoted. Perhaps really Jesus is really trying to get to the heart of the issue of love of money, and he says there's an issue here of what you can see and what you can't see. So you don't have to tell people to look out for most sins. I mean, you don't ever see Jesus say, watch out that you don't commit adultery, okay? Just watch out. Because I know you've been there. You know, you woke up the next morning, you looked over, and you go, wait a minute, you're not my wife. Nobody does that. When you're committing it, you know you're doing it, right? Right? Nobody walks out of a store with stolen money and goes, wait a minute, I didn't pay for this. Now, sometimes it happens on accident, you go back in and you take care of it, right? Yes? Okay. But nobody has to go in and say, hey, be careful that you don't steal stuff. Be careful you don't walk out of the store without paying for it, okay? Because sometimes you can just do that by accident, right? You know, when you're taking meat from the grocery store and stuffing it in your shirt, if you do that and you don't put it in the buggy, then you could walk out, right? No, nobody ever says that kind of stuff. But Jesus does feel the need to say, watch out for greed. Because nobody thinks they're greedy. None of us think we're greedy. If I were saying, how many people do I think you're greedy? No, I'm not greedy. I know people who are, but I'm not greedy. Right? I mean, I can. It's easy to see in somebody else's life, but not in your own. That's why Jesus says, listen, watch out, be careful about your eye. Because if your eyes can't see it and perceive it, you live in darkness. Store for yourself treasures in heaven. Be careful about what you see, because if you don't see it, you're going to be living in darkness. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. And if you don't see it, you don't realize you're living in darkness. And most of us, all of us, I will say, don't see the greed that's in our own lives. We can't see it. We're blinded by the power of money in our life. And the reason why is because comparison blinds us. And when it comes to money, we always compare ourselves to other people. We're subjected to very powerful socioeconomic powers within us and psychological powers that are around us. You see, we live our lives, especially in America, in sort of a little bubble of our own economic status. We move to a neighborhood that suits our economics. And we send our kids to a school where everybody in the school has all the same privileges and things. Like, for instance, I really thought I was extravagant when I bought my son an iPad mini. I mean, I thought that was extremely extravagant. And so when I took it, it's something I'd take away from him when he gets in trouble. So I take it away from him. I think I shared this a couple weeks ago. And I said, Jackson, you know, quit your crying over this, all right? You disobeyed. You know this is the consequence. It's gone for the week. I mean, besides, how many of your friends even have an iPad? Wrong question. All of them. Okay, name five, and he names every kid on the street. I'm like, oh, why did I move to this neighborhood? You don't realize it, and he's already immersed in it, and he doesn't realize it. This is a right now, not a special privilege. I kept thinking to myself, I need to take this kid to Nicaragua. I need to take them somewhere else. I need to take them somewhere outside of this world, of this bubble that we've created for ourselves. There was an article in the New York Times a couple years back. The title of it was, In Silicon Valley, Millionaires Who Don't Feel Rich. And this will make us all feel better about ourselves, because we'll talk about millionaires and then we'll feel really good. So it's kind of a lengthy thing. I've kind of summarized the article, but I just couldn't cut anything out of it because it was too good. He says, and I'll just pick up in the middle of it, he says, but many such accomplished and ambitious members of the digital elite still do not think of themselves as particularly fortunate. Now remember, this is the area of the country where all the dot-com startups are, Okay, very, very, very wealthy. Median household, medium house price is about 750 to 1.5 million. Okay, we're not very far off of that though in our community. So he goes and he says, they don't think of themselves as particularly fortunate, in part because they're surrounded by people with more wealth, often a lot more. Gary Crimmin says, you know, everyone around here looks at people above them. And he's the 43-year-old founder of Match.com, a popular online dating service. You know, it's just like Wall Street, you know, where there's all these financial guys worth $7 million wondering what's so special about them when there's all these guys in the hundreds of millions of dollars around them. Mr. Crimmin has estimated his net worth around $10 million. And that puts him firmly in the top half of 1% of Americans, according to wealth data from the Federal Reserve, but barely in the top echelons of the affluent town that he lives in. So he logs in 60 to 80 hours of work because, as he says, he doesn't have nearly enough money to ease up. You're nobody here at $10 million, he says, as he enjoys a sip from his Pinot Noir, I don't know, wine, at an upscale wine bar there in Sonoma. Mr. Heidig, who's an estate planning lawyer in the same area, says, we're in such a rarefied environment, he says. People here lose perspective on what the rest of the world looks like. And no one knows for certain how many single-digit millionaires really live in Silicon Valley. Certainly the numbers reach into the tens of thousands. You know, so many of them are those who work in the area as engineers or entrepreneurs. Yet nearly all of them still have all-consuming jobs, not only because the work gives them a sense of achievement and satisfaction, but because they think they must work in order to afford the kind of neighborhood they live in. You know, you look around, says Mr. Barbagallo, and the pressures to spend more are everywhere. Our children with the latest fashion that their peers are wearing and the most popular high-ticket toys. Furniture doesn't seem up to snuff once you move into a multi-million dollar home. You know, our spouses all talk, and now that resort in Mexico that we enjoyed last year is just not good enough when we look ahead to the next year. Summer camp, a full-time housekeeper, vintage wines, country clubs, the cost of living just keeps going up and up. To another man, Mr. Matilli says, when you look at it all, it's like a marathon with no finish line. Here, the top 1% chases the top 1/10 of 1%, and the top 1/10 of 1% chases the top 1/100 of 1%, he said. And here's the clincher, final line of the article. You try not to get caught up in it, but it's so hard not to. You try not to get caught up in it, but it's so hard not to. And the reality is that it doesn't matter if you're in the top 1% or if you're in the top 10%, or I'm going to tell you right now, every one of you in the room is in the top 25%. I don't care what you make, you're in the top 25%. You're always chasing that next percentage up. Yeah, you are in the top 25% of all wealth earners across the world. Okay, all you got to do is just get outside of your bubble. You're so immersed in your bubble. When Steve Jobs died, I stood up here the week afterwards and I said, you know, it's crazy to think that, you know, Steve Jobs just only had about 1%, he was only about 1 or 2% beyond your income bracket. And you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, you compare your wealth to the rest of the world, 90% of the people in this room are in the top 93% of all wealth in the world, okay? That's if you make $25,000 or more as a household. Just let that sink in for a minute, okay? So we get so immersed in our bubble, we don't realize how much we have. When the rest of the world comes to America, they see it. When you go anywhere else in the world outside of this bubble, you see it. And people always come back from a mission trip, they get very convicted for a season like Carnegie does. I'm going to change the way I live, but within 2 years, we're right back into the same cycle that we were before. And the thing about money is, either we love money, or what it is that we have placed at the center of our life, money is a very convenient means for attaining that too. You see? So maybe some of you are like, well, I don't love money. But what you find is that the thing that you really have set your heart's desire and affection, and you get your sense of meaning and purpose and identity and happiness out of, anything other than God, money becomes a very easy, convenient tool to obtain that thing other than God that you're looking to for your source of meaning, fulfillment, happiness, and security. You see, for instance, let's just say that, you know, your focus is on desire, influence, and power. And that's really what you want. You feel good whenever you have power over people. Well, then you're going to use your money for power purposes, whether it be in giving campaign contributions, or whether it be in being generous to somebody so they owe you something and they have to, you know, sort of return the favor to you. You've sort of built up all these favors with your money and your influence that you've used. Parents often do this with their kids who leave home and get married number one cause of divorce in the first year of marriage is parents. And parents find that their kids have desires that the parents have cultivated over years. And it's said that nowadays, children, once they graduate high school, they want to have the same standard of living their parents have within the first 5 years of graduating high school. Something that took their parents 30 years to acquire and accumulate and develop, they want within 5 years. And so the parents oftentimes are all too happy to come in and provide that in return for a little say-so over where you live and where you spend Christmas and what you do and how often you return phone calls and when, how often I come over for dinner and et cetera and et cetera and et cetera. I know none of you have done that or experienced that, but that does happen in certain places around the world. That's why bosses give you perks. They give you perks at your job because they want you to feel indebted to them. And so now when they ask you to work overtime or on a Saturday with nothing in return, they say, well, you know, I hope you're enjoying that company car because that was made possible because of projects like this, and I really need you to come in on Saturday. And so you feel obligated and indebted to because they've used money for a sense of power over your life. Or maybe if it's not power, it's approval and appreciation, and so you use money to improve your looks. It's funny, I went to a high school for 2 years that was, for lack of, I mean, every kid I went to, I was like, I drove a Honda Accord that had rust on it, and it was like the clunker in the parking lot, okay? I mean, there was a Ferrari in my parking lot. There was a Mitsubishi 3000 GT, which was like the hot car that came out. There was even one girl who drove a Bentley to high school, which, a little odd, I know. So needless to say, it was a wealthy school. And what's funny is that I remember a friend of mine was looking through the yearbook, and they said, wow, you went to school with some really good-looking girls. I said, well, you know, when you have a lot of money, it really does improve your looks. Because they can spend $400 on hair treatments and skin treatments and beauty treatments, and they can go get professional facials once a month. You know, whereas the rest of the world doesn't have that opportunity. So yeah, when they go to get their senior picture, they had a professional person do their hair, makeup, and eyes. And so yeah, you can make anybody look like a supermodel, and the whole school did. And so we can spend our money on looks and appearance, whether it be for, you know, through surgery or just by getting somebody to invest in that. We use our money to get approval or appreciation from people. We give gifts simply because we want to be acknowledged for the gifts that we give, and we crave the approval. We crave the appreciation that we get, and so we can use money to get approval and appreciation. Other times it's emotional or physical comfort, and money does go a long way to buy emotional and physical comfort, does it not? Little retail therapy, right? You always feel good when you got something new, and then it becomes old, so you go out and get something else that's new. I mean, who doesn't love to go to a spa and get a massage? I mean, who doesn't love to go on vacation and do nothing and just lay on the beach? I mean, come on, give me some room service. Give me an amen. This is just really good living here, right? I mean, that's all. After all, that's what we're chasing. We're chasing the American dream of being able to retire to the point where we don't have to do anything anymore. Anybody ever considered moving to a third world country in retirement? I know I have. I read an article where you could move to Brazil, and for $600 a month, you could live in a penthouse suite with a maid and a cook. That ain't a bad way to end, huh? I mean, come on, sign me up right now. It's kind of appealing when you think about it. Granted, I wouldn't know what anybody's saying, but I could live like a king, so we can use money. If comfort and is where you're driving your sense of happiness and meaning and well-being from, you can use money to find some comfort. Others of you, what you most crave in life is security and control over your environment. And then if it's security and control of your environment, well, money seems to do a lot for that as well, because I save my money, so that way I'm sure that I have a nest egg and I'm sure that I'll be okay. I save up money for my kids' college fund because I want to create an environment for them that is comfortable and secure. I want to make sure I'm providing for their security. I want to provide for my future security. And so whatever it is that is your object of affection, other than God, you will end up finding money very, very helpful and resourceful to attaining that end. And so money sort of sneaks in the back door. You say, I don't love money. But do you have an inordinate desire and craving for security or control over your life? Well, who doesn't? I mean, who doesn't want to? I mean, after all, isn't that one of the Dave Ramsey steps, right? You know, say $1,000 emergency fund, and then you build up, you know, 3 months income. Isn't that part of the good financial planning? Yeah, but you can take it too far and become like the guy Jesus talks about building bigger barns, so you get to the point where you think that you're insulated from any calamity that would ever come. And so your idol is security, and money is sort of snuck in the back door. And if you're asked, is money an idol for you? You say, no, I don't have an issue with money. And here's where it gets really, really sneaky. In this list, there are some people who spend money extravagantly, and there are some people who save money incessantly. And so whenever two people are married and one of them, their idol is really approval and appearance, and they're spending money, or their idol is that comfort, they're spending money like crazy on their own appearance or on buying things that make them feel good, and they're married to somebody who has an idol of security and control, well, one person wants to save every dollar they have, the other person wants to spend every dollar they have, and they both look at each other and say, well, you're just stingy and greedy. Well, no, you're just stingy and greedy. You see, we see it in somebody else, we just don't see it in our own lives, which is why Jesus says, watch out. Watch out for greed. If your eye's broken and you can't see it, you're going to live in darkness to this thing about money. You're going to end up serving money and not God and not even realize you're doing it. There's another classic story in Scripture that Jesus told. I could just go anywhere in Scripture. I'm just trying to just pick one or two of them. There's a story about where this really rich young guy, kind of like Andrew Carnegie, comes and talks with Jesus about, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, where are you at right now? And he says, well, I'm keeping the commandments. I'm doing everything right. 10 commandments. I got that whole thing down. I don't steal, lie, cheat, or covet. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or hang with those who do. I mean, I'm kind of living the life that you want me to live, right? And Jesus says, yeah, there's one thing you lack, though. And he says, sell everything you have, and then come follow me. This is over in Matthew chapter 19. Let me make sure I'm quoting that right. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and following. And it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So does that mean that, in order to become a Christian, you have to, sell everything you own? Well, if money is your idol, then yeah, because as you saw in the beginning, generosity and giving is the only thing that can break the power that money has over you. Whether you're a Harvard professor or you're God himself, that's the conclusion you're going to come to eventually in life, that the only way to break the power of money in your life is to give it away. So Jesus says to him the same thing the Harvard professor would say. He says, listen, money is your God. It is your idol. It is the center of your meaning and purpose and happiness and self-identity. And you got to be willing to give that up. It's as if Jesus, he didn't say it as a hypothetical, but let me just phrase it as a hypothetical because you guys are much more likely to go with the hypothetical than you would be if the reality. So let's just say this. For instance, if Jesus had said, it'd be kind of like him saying something like this. Okay, you say you want eternal life and you want a relationship with God. Well, imagine for a moment that you have nothing. Imagine for a moment that you're just another schmuck on the street with not a dollar to his name. But what you do have is me. What you do have is a personal relationship with the God who created you and made you and formed you. What you do have is a relationship with the one who you will spend all of eternity with after this life is over, and you have me. And I am your God, and you are my son. And we're best friends. But that's all you got. Are you good with that? And it says he went away sad because he couldn't give up his money. Now, the word sad in the NIV is not the best word there. It's actually a word that means deeply grieved. And this is very, very important to know because the same word, Matthew uses this exact same word that it says he walked away deeply grieved. This exact same word you'll find also over Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. And Jesus tells his buddies, tells his friends, this is where he's contemplating the very fact that he's about to go to the cross. He's about to give up his very life for you and for me, okay? And Jesus says, he told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Same word. So Jesus is in the same mode, experiencing the same emotion in the Garden of Gethsemane that the rich young ruler is as he walks away and considers his wealth. So the thought of the rich young ruler giving up his wealth would put him in a position where he would say, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death over the thought of losing my money. And Jesus says, my soul is crushed with grief over the thought of losing my soul this very night. You see, what was Jesus doing? What happened? Where was he walking to at the cross? Now, what he was doing is he was giving us his place and his relationship with the Father. And he was exchanging that for the relationship that you and I have developed and cultivated with the Father. What that means is Jesus had to give up his relationship with the Father and going to the cross. Remember, he gets there and he says, my God, my God. He doesn't say Father. It's the only time in Scripture he doesn't call God Father. There's a distance. There's now a separation there because he's taken on all of our sin. He has lost the Father for you and for me. And so in the garden, what it is that Jesus draws his very identity from his relationship with the Father. He drives all his meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life from his relationship with the Father. And he knows he's going to the cross to give all of that up for you and for me. And so to Jesus, to give up the Father was the same experience that this rich young ruler was having in giving up his money. Do you see how that works? That's the parallel there. Because we don't love God the way we love money. We're much more like the rich young ruler than we ever would be more like Jesus. The very thought of us giving up our money and giving all that we have for the cause of Christ or the cause of anything else would leave us in the same devastation that Jesus was there in the garden. And Jesus looks at it and he says, I would rather go to hell so that you can have a relationship with God like I have a relationship with God. And it crushes me to the point because I'm giving up the most important thing in my life for you. But I would rather do that so that you can experience what I've experienced with the Father on your behalf. And so he says, my soul is crushed because I'm giving up my very soul, my very identity. I'm giving up my God in the same way that the rich young ruler was being asked to give up his God. So Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you see, what this passage and what all this, when you pull this stuff together, is what you find is that Jesus treasured us more than anything else in the world. That he would give up everything that holds near and dear to his life for you and for me. And what he's saying is, if only you would treasure God the way that he treasures you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the side benefit is, whether you realize it or not, you can look at the studies of the Harvard professor, you can just take Jesus at his word. Money's not going to make you happy if you continue to use it in the way that you've used it. And it's not going to make you happy if you use it for your own meaning and purpose, fulfillment, and satisfaction. It's going to suck the life out of you. It's only when you are able to give it away. And the very thought of that makes us cringe. But keep in mind, I'm not telling you to do this because God says to do it, although that should be reason enough. Harvard is telling you. Harvard Business School is telling you. And at some point, one of those two is going to click with you and say, there's something to this. You cannot remove an idol, you must replace it. You cannot just wake up tomorrow like Carnegie said, you know, I'm going to give this up. It must be replaced. Your love for money must be replaced with your love for God. Your need for satisfaction and security that you're trying to get through money must be replaced by the security you can only get from God. Your need for comfort that you're looking for to money in has to be replaced by looking to comfort from God alone. I'll close with this, and it's sort of the stark reality of my world right now. I've spent the last year and a half sorting through the worldly possessions of someone that are of no value, no benefit now. Everything that was bought for comfort or happiness or security now just sits there, gathering dust until I remove it from my house. It's of no use to her anymore. The only thing of any value whatsoever in her life is her relationship with Jesus. And at some point, that's going to dawn on you. The question was asked, I believe it was one of Carnegie's contemporaries, I think it was John D. Rockefeller, his accountant was asked, how much did he leave when he died? And the accountant said back, everything. Everything. We either give it away now or we give it away later. So I'll close with the prophet from Red Hot Chili Peppers. Let's close in prayer. Father, when we think about your word, if only we would just trust it and not have to wait for Harvard to do studies on dodgeball teams and sales forces and college students, to open our eyes to the reality that we all have a love for money that we can't even see. And Father, just deciding this morning we're not going to love money anymore is not going to work. We have to at some point replace that love with you. We have to get to the point where we trust you for our security and say, God, I'm trusting in you that you'll provide for me, that you care more for me than the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. who don't have, they don't have a worry or a care in the world because you provide. Father, that we would get our sense of identity and approval from you and you alone, that we'd realize that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made in your image. And you made us perfect. And yet we look at ourselves and think we're anything but. So Father, like Jesus, may we look to you for that sense. That we might not find ourselves like this rich young ruler on the day in which we are separated from our money and become utterly grieved to the point of despair. Much easier said than done, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up and lead us in worship as we close out this morning. The table that is offered to you this morning is a representation of that very gift that Jesus gave everything for you and for me. So Jesus says, you are my most treasured possession. And just shortly before, he says, my soul is grieved to death because I'm giving up the Father on your behalf. He took up a piece of bread and he says, this bread is my body, which is going to be broken for you. And this cup is a cup of redemption, represents my blood, which has been shed for you. And he says, I would gladly trade places with you because you are my most treasured possession. So if right now you have any worry or question or wonder about, does God love me? Can he forgive me? Does he accept me for what I've done? Just know that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price so that you don't know just how loved and treasured and honored you are. God says you are his special prized possession. As broken and as flawed as you are still his precious and prized possession. He doesn't ever want you to come into this room. He doesn't ever want you to come into his presence without being reminded of that and know that he says, as often as you meet, do this in remembrance of me. And so what we do here at Essentials, we come down the center aisles. If you're in the center section, you'll kind of come down this aisle, and then like that section, you'll come down there, and that section come down there, and you just kind of come through for communion. We tear off a piece of bread to be reminded that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We dip in the cup to be reminded that he has redeemed us. Whatever mistakes you've made, he can redeem them. If you want somebody to pray with you, Pastor Bobby and myself will be up here to pray with you. If you just want to come to the altar and pray by yourself, you can as well. But don't let this day go by without putting Christ at the center of your life.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.